Well, this morning we're going to take a two-week break from our consideration of the book of Titus in order to acknowledge our missions conference. And I have the privilege each year of preaching the first sermon of our missions conference. Next week we're going to have one of my colleagues from the presbytery, Don Ward, come. He is a retired pastor who just recently retired and is spending his time now ministering in Africa, teaching pastors there, helping them with education. But this morning I have a chance to speak to you on behalf of something very important to me, and that is foreign missions. And I'd like to raise a question that I think is in a lot of people's minds, and that is, why should the church be involved in foreign missions? If you become familiar with foreign missions, one thing becomes really clear. It is an expensive proposition. It cost a great deal. It cost a great deal financially. But it also cost a great deal just in labor and in personal sacrifice of those who go to the foreign field and their families and those that they leave behind. It is an enormous outlay of energy, of money, of time. Why do we do it? Why is it important? As far as that goes, why is it important for us as a church to be concerned with evangelism, with sharing the gospel with our family and our friends? Why should we be concerned about our community? Why should we be involved in CCAP and in other ministries such as Young Life? It's a lot of work. It's a lot of people spending time doing that. Why do we do it? Why don't we just adopt a philosophy that I was introduced to when I first became a Christian, and I met one of my friends at school and sat down and shared the gospel with him, and he listened, and after a bit he says, "Well, Clint, I'm a believer, but I'm a live and let live believer." And I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "I mean, I'm just going to live and let, I don't want to bother other people, and so I just don't say anything about it." I don't know how much of a believer he truly was, but why not be live and let live? And I think the simple answer to all these questions is because we're followers of Jesus Christ. That's the definition of a disciple, someone who follows Jesus. But to follow him, we need to pay attention to where he goes. And this morning we have an example of where our Savior goes and where we need to follow. So I'm going to read to you our scripture this morning from Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Let us give our careful attention to the Holy Word of God. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore.'" We learn a number of things about our Lord in these few verses. First of all, we see where he goes. We see the nature of his ministry. He tells us in verse 35, he goes to all the cities and all the villages. From what I've learned from archaeology, I'm not sure that any of the cities he visited would be considered cities by you or me. They would look probably a little more like hamlets. But in his day, they were important places. They were famous in their own right. He went to these places. But he also went to the byways and to the obscure and the small places as well. And when he went, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel. It can be summed up in the words good news. That's what the word gospel literally means. It's good news that Jesus came to die for us. It's good news that we do not have to face the judgment and justice of Almighty God. It is good news that we are freely and fully forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Good news could be summed up in what Jesus said in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't know how you could improve upon that. But that wasn't all that He did. He proclaimed the gospel, the good news, and He was healing every disease and every affliction. The disease is just what it sounds like, it's illness. But affliction is a broader term. It refers to weakness and to pain. Some of the afflictions of old age. I don't think He made older people young, but I think He made older age a little easier to bear in the case of some of the folks that were dealing with things like that. This was part of what Jesus was doing. When Jesus went to His own hometown, the town He grew up in, Nazareth, He went to the synagogue on the Lord's day, and they invited Him, because they knew of His ministry, to bring the message. So they handed Him a scroll, and the scroll they handed Him was Isaiah. So He unrolled it to the place where we would say is chapter 61. And this is what He read to the synagogue that morning. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And then He handed the scroll back, and He sat down. Now, in the old synagogues, the preacher sat in the chair of teaching on a raised platform, and everybody else stood. How'd you like to adopt that in our church? I guess nobody would fall asleep, except maybe the preacher. But he sat down, and when everybody was looking at Him, He said, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus saw His ministry as much more than just proclaiming the good news. It was visiting the good news upon His people, healing the sick, raising the dead, ministering to those in prison, freeing them from their burdens and their labors. A little later in Matthew chapter 11, we find John the Baptist languishing in Herod's festering dungeon. And when he heard about Jesus' ministry, the man he had baptized, he sent messengers to him. And he said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In other words, did I get it right? Are you really the Messiah? You can feel for John. He's in this prison. He's going to die there. And Jesus answered the people who came to Him, and He said, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news, the gospel preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended or stumbling by me." So we see the ministry of Jesus is more than just telling people good news. It's visiting the good news upon them. As He goes about all the towns and all the cities, Jesus is Himself the first missionary, the missionary par excellence. If we're to follow Him, we have to be following Him into missions at some level or another. But then we go on in this passage and we see more than just what He did, we see the nature of Jesus. I love this. Verse 36. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You know, if I was to tell you about someone you didn't know, and I described their suffering and their pain and their terrible circumstance, you'd feel sympathy for that person. And many of you, no doubt, would say, "Well, Clint, is there anything we can do to help that person?" And I would say you are a person with compassion. You would have compassion because you realize they were in trouble. But if you came to me and was telling me about a son or a daughter or a grandchild who was in serious trouble, You wouldn't tell me with compassion up here. You would tell me with compassion in your heart. You would probably say, my heart is broken. And it would be easy to see because now we've touched your emotions. When Matthew described our Lord, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he chose a word for compassion in the original language that literally meant heartbreak. Jesus, when he saw the condition of the people, he was heartbroken. His emotions were involved. He was distraught for their needs. And this is a very important thing for us to understand, that the Lord Jesus cares about our needs. He cares about those who suffer. He cares about those who are in pain. If you have sorrow or grief, you can be sure that the Lord Jesus cares about you and he knows what you're experiencing. Those who experience fear, those who can't go to sleep at night because of physical or emotional pain, have a friend in the Lord Jesus who is compassionate. Those who suffer loneliness or gloom and despair and depression, those who don't know what the Lord has in store for them, they don't know which way they should turn, they're in confusion and doubt. Jesus cares about you. You who filled with guilt over some long ago trespass. It happened decades ago, but every night when you lay down and close your eyes to go to sleep, the whole thing replays in your mind's eye again. You who have guilt and shame, Jesus came to save you, and he cares about you. His heart breaks because of what you have experienced. In other words, Jesus has a warm love for all of us, and you must remember that. You must believe it. It's the devil that whispers in your ear that nobody cares. Jesus does care. Cares more than you and I can imagine. And so from this compassion for those who are suffering, he gives a command to his disciples and through them to us if we would follow him. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. You know what that word means. It means a whole lot. It means great, overwhelming. Do we believe that today in America? Here in the year 2019, do we believe the harvest is plentiful? Do we not believe that Christianity in our land is in retreat? It seems like every month our influence in this country diminishes. It seems like nobody has respect for Christianity anymore. Not in the media, certainly. Not in the entertainment industry. Not even in politics. Oh, there's a few that will give lip service. But how much real understanding of Christianity is taking place in our country? And we remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. The way to eternal life is hard and narrow, and few find it. But when Jesus said few find it, he was speaking comparatively. He was speaking compared to the vast number of people throughout the world. But here he says that the harvest is plentiful. It is overwhelming. And the book of Revelation confirms this. As we're given a glimpse into heaven in Revelation chapter 7, he says, then I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A vast number are out there. When Paul went to the city of Corinth, which was looked upon by all the Romans as a den of iniquity, a flesh pot, a place of sexual immorality and evil. When Paul went there, The Lord appeared to him in the night, and he said, "Take heart, for I have many people in this city, and I'm going to be with you, and no one will harm you here." If God had many people in wicked Corinth, does he not still have many people here in our country today and in our suffering world today? Jesus says he does. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And this teaches us something very important. It confirms what the questions I raised at the beginning of the service suggest. This mission is far beyond our strength and our ability. We cannot possibly do what Christ has commanded us to do, to take the gospel to every nation, to every people. We can't do it. I sometimes hear an objection. You know, there's so many people here in the United States who don't have the gospel. Why are we sending people around the world? Why don't we spend our time and money here? And if anyone who ever raised that objection was burning up the road to share the gospel with his or her neighbors and friends, I would consider it an honest objection. But frankly, I've never known anybody that was sharing the gospel who objected to missions. I always get this objection from people that are kind of, you know, out to lunch with this. And so I consider it an excuse. We all know what an excuse is. I mean, I've made loads of them. An excuse is the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. You know, and that's what this often is. You know, why are we going around the world? Well, first place, the basis of that objection or excuse is absolutely true. I mean, we spend, as a denomination, a vast amount of money. The vast majority of our annual budget in the PCA goes to foreign missions. And, you know, that's beyond a shadow of a doubt. I've been to the mission field. I've visited about 12 different mission stations, and they're all fighting an uphill battle. They're all against steep odds, and they're all working with less than they really need, every one of them. So why do we do it? I think Jesus' command here answers the objection. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray earnestly that he would send laborers into the harvest. What he's telling us is that he is sending us on a mission. He is commanding us to go on a mission that is so great that it is doomed to fail if he does not help us. You and I have a calling that is so vast and so great, it is doomed to fail unless we get help from the Lord Jesus himself. Unless he intervenes, we're going to fail. Now, if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. Winston Churchill said, "Lost causes are the only ones worth fighting for." Wish I could say it the way he did. But it's true. Here we are. We are struggling to proclaim the gospel in Winchester and in our homes and in our schools and in our jobs and among our families and friends. And not only here, but across the country. And not only there, but across the world. And we can't do it unless he helps us. So what must we do? His command's very clear. Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. The wonderful old commentator Matthew Henry on verse 38 writes this: "When things look discouragingly, we should pray more, and then we should complain and fear less." Isn't that great? I mean, the next time you hear people complaining about what's going on in our country, and we often hear those complaints, we often give those complaints, and they're valid complaints, but the next time, let's stop and say, hey, let's pray more and complain and fear less. Matthew Henry, Matthew 9, verse 38, his commentary on it. So then I titled this sermon, Your Place in Missions. What can you do? Here's what you can do. You can pray. This is your part. Christ commands us to pray. He teaches us that this fallen, suffering world needs our prayers, because this fallen, suffering world needs more than anything else the good news of the gospel. He wants us to pray that laborers would go forth to share the gospel. Now, as soon as I say that, some people will say, well, yes, they need the gospel, but they need practical help too. If you don't feed them and clothe them and give them practical help, how are they going to listen? And I agree with that completely. But I would say that that's all involved in the gospel. We read as our responsive reading this morning, selections from Psalm 72. That's a messianic psalm, a psalm about Jesus. Yes, those who first read it no doubt applied it to King Solomon. But it was applied ultimately to King Jesus. And you could hear it in the words. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and from violence, he redeems their life and precious is their blood in his sight. In other words, what the gospel is doing is introducing people to the true king, and the true king is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose reign brings deliverance with it. And so, there you have it. That's what we ought to be doing. Earnestly praying that the Lord of the harvest, God the Father, would call and equip and send more laborers into his harvest. Now, in conclusion, let me ask you a question to think about. Does your responsibility end with that prayer? What do you think? I had a friend who went to a very strict school that was one of the main teachers there was a very famous professor who was famous for his strictness. And my friend told me that one day when the final exam came up, everybody was very concerned about it because this old boy was a tough grader. And when they got to the room for the exam, the exams were face down on all the desk and everybody took their place. And the professor said, "You have 1 hour beginning now." And everybody turned their exams over and they started working. But one guy back in the back of the room didn't turn his exam over. But instead, he folded his hands and put his head down like this. And the professor stood at the front and he watched. And after about 5 minutes, he noticed this young man hadn't moved. He was still back there like this over his exam that was flat down on the table. So the professor walked around the room and came up behind the young man, saw him there at his desk, still not addressing the exam. And he leaned over and in a whisper that everybody could hear said, "What are you doing?" And the young man said, "I'm praying, sir." And the professor said, "Very commendable. And may I ask, did you study for this exam?" "No, sir." "How dare you ask God to do what you're too lazy to do for yourself?" You know, I think the guy left after that. I'm not sure he did really well in that class. When we pray, we set a course for our lives. We ask God to send laborers into the harvest. He might not send you and me. He might. Who knows? He might send your son or your daughter. I can speak from personal experience in that. He might send people that you don't want to go overseas. But that's what you get when you follow Jesus. And I can tell you, it's a blessing. Wouldn't trade it for anything. Join us in this adventure. Join us in serving Jesus Christ. Join us in taking him at his word and praying earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers here and far to share the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for such a Savior as Jesus. We thank you, Father, for his compassion. Thank you that his heart breaks over those who suffer, for we suffer, Father. And sometimes it's hard for us to realize that his heart is breaking over us. We thank you that he's promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. And we thank you, Father, that he has called us to such an awesome and an amazing mission, one that we can never in our strength hope to even approach, much less succeed in. But we thank you that he offers himself to help us. Father, we ask that you would help us to obey his command here today, to follow him in obedience, to begin with earnest prayer. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.